So for our time remaining this morning, we are going to look at the first four verses of the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we are going to study in some detail the words contained therein. Book of Hebrews, chapter 1. You will notice as we go through this sermon, this little study this morning, that we are going to be picking out each of the, what I consider to be the significant, really significant phrases which are contained in the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. If we are going to make sense of this book, or indeed any book in the Bible, they are all vitally important, these books. This is not a haphazard collection of writings which has been gleaned through history through several thousand years. No, this is a book which is compiled under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every single word of God has to be considered, and its framing within the corpus of the Bible is important, and we must never forget that. These books were all written for a purpose, primarily, of course, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration in the writers of all of the books of the Bible, and particularly here in Hebrews. I may say Hebrews, a most extraordinary book in many ways, attributed to the Apostle Paul by some. Modern scholarship, and indeed old scholarship going right back to Origen and beyond, wondered if Paul was indeed the author. We are not going to get bogged down in that today, about thinking about the authorship. My own personal view is it doesn't sound like Paul. I've been reading the letters of Paul now for over 50 years. And if you read somebody's writings for 50 years, you begin to get a feel for the way the man thinks. This doesn't sound like Paul, but who am I to give any opinion at all? And so we have to look at the book of Hebrews, and we have to understand not only why it was written, but also to whom it was written. This is important if we are to understand contextually what the book is saying to us. Well, it appears to be written to a congregation, possibly in Italy, comprised mainly of Jewish converts to Christianity, and hence the title To the Hebrews. Difficult to imagine, actually, what went through the heads of Jews, you know, when they were confronted with Christ, to come to terms with this radical, new person who had come on the scene in order them to show them what God was like. Difficult for them to comprehend. However, the title To the Hebrews. Whether this church was established by Christian Jews migrating to Italy, or evangelists spreading the word to the dispersed Jews in this place, we can't be certain. We don't know. But certainly that, because of the way this book is formed, you will realize that it seems to be speaking to people who know the Old Testament and are very acquainted with it. Maybe someday we'll be able to go right through this book. Who knows, in God's providence. But here's the start anyway, in chapter 1. Now, these people have been faithful witnesses to Christ in the past. They've been faithful witnesses, but there are signs, a tendency to lapse back into the ceremonial law. What does that mean? Well, it means at least this, that some were beginning to think that perhaps circumcision had a place within their worship cultus, that they would be referring back to the old faith. Of course, that would be a disaster for Christianity. That would be a disaster, because Christ had come radically altering the thinking of men to show them exactly what God is like. And so this tendency was their faltering steps, as it were, to go back the way instead of forward in faith in Christ Jesus. Looking back, you know, is terribly dangerous, isn't it? Have you noticed that? How dangerous it is to look back the way. I think many people today are looking back instead of forwards. And it's a terrible thing to do that in the context of faith, to look back the way. What do I mean by that? Well, they're remembering times when churches were much fuller than they are now. It was so comfortable. We were so assured of our position, if you like. I attended this hall, over 65 years ago as a child. This was my Sunday school. That's what we called it, Sunday school. And we came in here, and there used to be a bit of a dais here raised up. And you know, the Sunday school teacher would teach us, and we'd be down there as you are now. Over 65 years ago, much fuller, full of children, brought here by their parents. And their parents would be next door, you see. And the church would be almost full, that church there, almost full of people. But the temptation, you know, is to keep looking back to times like this. We should guard against this tendency, and we all have it, you know. And what we have to realize, dear ones, is that this, we live now in the 21st century. And may I say to you that it is a privilege to live now, a privilege to be in this moment in time and space, to be here in this place, a privilege in God's providence. You believe in the providence of God? Well, this is where you are. You're here now. Of course, we're not going to abandon our Christian heritage. And when I say Christian heritage, I'm talking about 2,000 years of Christian heritage. We should not abandon that. There is so much to learn from those who have gone before us, so much wonderful doctrine that we have to embrace. We're not going to abandon the old ways, but we need to realize, dear ones, that we are in the now. This is our time. You're not going to get another time to be a Christian. Whatever you and I do just now matters. It matters what we do. And our service to Christ has to be carried out now. Not in the future, because we don't have a future. I don't even know if I'm going to have tonight. We should live like that, on the cusp, on the edge of our being. Vibrant for Christ. We are to employ all of the talents which God has given us, all the abilities which he has given us, and we are to submit them to him in sacrifice in order that he will use them to his glory. And how will he do that? He will do that by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit which takes your talents and my talents, which we have, and he perfects them, transforms them into usable talents, not to your glory, but to his. That's the point, isn't it? We have to use our talents. You know, it seems as if we're always fighting a rearguard action. I feel as if I've been fighting a rearguard action now for way over 50 years. Fighting rearguard actions, putting out fires here, there, and everywhere. But you know something? King Jesus has won the war. He has won the war. What we are engaged in right now is our part in the fulfilling of his kingdom. That's what we are doing right now. We must not allow ourselves, dear ones, to fall into despondency or a quasi sense of defeat. No, you must not be resigned to defeat. No, we are going to look forward and we're going to think ahead for our Lord Jesus Christ. So getting back to these Hebrews here, there was a constant a constant difficulty for the early church, and it came in several forms. One of them were the Judaizers, those who wanted to turn back the clock, who wanted to impose upon Christianity, this new and vibrant religion, the old ceremonial laws which they had known in the past. That's one thing. Also, there was another thing called Gnosticism. Gnosticism at this early point, not fully developed. Gnosticism would go on to affect the church not only in the next 200, 300, 400 years, but still affects the church today. People who are over-mysticizing and who want to import foreign ideas into the pure gospel. The pure gospel is what we have to declare and to be ready and willing to declare it at all times. Constantly looking back. It's a grave danger. We mustn't allow ourselves to do that. We have to accept the fact that we are in this time right now, and we are, if we are in Christ, we are to be his ambassadors. I want to get that through today. That we are to be the ambassadors for Christ. Well, let's concentrate then on these four verses. I promised you we're going to go through them, and we're going to look at these phrases and words which are in here, and we're going to try and take the meaning out of them which God intends for us to have. Well, one thing we need to realize is that, you know, God is revealing a plan of redemption through the Bible. In time past, it begins here in our first verse here, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers. Right. Let's go right back to Genesis. We think about how God intersected with men from Genesis onwards. You know, we have the Genesis account, and we remember there are dreams and visions. And theophanies, you know, theophanies is when the pre-incarnate Christ appears and engages with men. You know what that's about. We saw it happening with Abraham when they came to tell him that in his old age he was going to be the father of innumerable people by faith. Yes, theophanies, signs and wonders, you know that's God was engaging with people there, and it's recorded here. We know that. And then again in the law, when Moses gave the law, the law was given through Moses. And through the law, God was showing people what his character is like. What his character is like. Ten commandments. You know something, if the Ten Commandments were obeyed today by you and me and everybody, and you didn't obey any commandments today, you've already wasted it. I've wasted it also, yes. But you know something, if we all obeyed the commandments fully as God intends and wants, what a wonderful world it would be. What a wonderful world it would be if we obeyed the commandments, but we don't obey the commandments. We can't. It's impossible. We need another solution to obey the commandments. So we have the law. We have the ceremonial law. What's the ceremonial law doing? It's pointing us towards Christ. We need to understand that somewhere in this arrangement of God's redemption, there is going to be sacrifice. Sacrifice is very, very forward in the thinking of, that God is laying before us here in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch. He's showing us about sacrifice. And then, of course, he speaks, as it says here in our text here, he spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. What are the prophets about? Well, the prophets are of those men who are gifted by the Holy Spirit. What do? They bring Israel back. When they're backsliding, when they're going astray, when they're going wrong, when they're becoming utterly sinful, the prophets appear on the scene there, and they have the courage and the ability from where? From God. They have the courage and the ability from God in order to bring the people back. They have to preach, and they also have to, they are given gifts to see into the future somewhat, but darkly, shadows in the future. They don't understand fully what's happening, and yet they are faithful in their commission, and they speak that commission, and you can read it all the way through the prophets. You know these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the minor prophets that you know, Nahum, and Amos, and Hosea, and all the rest, prophets, all looking forward. They're looking forward to a special time. Well, it says here in our text today in verse 2, the last days hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The last days. What are we thinking about the last days? Well, we live in the last days, dear ones. These are the last days. From the moment Christ came, that began the last days. And we're living in the last days now, and we should be anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the period of the last days. From when Jesus came to when he returns. I don't know when he's returning. I try to live in anticipation that Jesus might come at any time. Maybe he'll come today. Do you think about that? Will he come today? Will he come tonight? Will it be next week? I don't know. But we should be living on the cusp of expectation, ready for Christ to come. And when he comes, what will he find me doing? What will he find you doing? Well, today I'm here preaching about Jesus Christ because I want to share this wonderful gospel that we have about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're anticipating his coming. We should also realize, of course, that the revelation of Scripture is now complete. There's nothing to add to this book here. We've got it. We've got everything here. There's the formula that we're going to be able to use with complete trust that here is the Word of God. And you know something? Think about this. Jesus coming is like the new beginning. Huh? A new beginning. This is a new year. A new year is a concept of time, a convenience. But Jesus Christ is a new beginning for all of us. And we need to consider that today. So let's look at this word Son in verse 2 there, Son. And what can we say about it? Well, perhaps at this time of year, we think especially about the Son of God coming. And we remember the birth of Christ. That's appropriate. By tradition, we celebrate this time of year. Okay, we know Jesus probably wasn't born at this time of year. Well, we get all that. We understand that. But, you know, the Christian tradition of celebrating the birth of Christ, where we all who name the name of Christ, Christ emblazoned upon your heart, is who you are, a Christian. And that's, we are going to celebrate this wonderful coming of the Son of God into the world. What happened? Let's remember it. The Holy Spirit came down and overshadowed the Virgin Mary. That's what it says in Luke 1 and 35. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary. How delicate, how beautiful, how perfect that God in all his divinity comes and overshadows the Virgin. And so she brings forth this wondrous person. It's one of the most miraculous events in the Bible is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens in this conception? Christ is that God the Son takes flesh and becomes a man. And the two natures do not mix. That's very important. They don't mix. He's not a sort of amalgam. The two natures exist within one person, but they don't mix. They coexist together. And what can we say about this? Well, Colossians 1 and 15 is very helpful here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, be careful here. Jesus was not created. The Son of God was not created. Get that? Many cults have started up because they got that wrong. But Jesus was begotten from eternity to eternity. That's to say, the Son of God was begotten from eternity to eternity. We see the Son of God as Jesus. We understand him as Jesus, the Savior. That's how we understand him. And I would remind you when we think about creation, that you and I are created in the image of God and after his likeness. It's not simply a moral image or an ethical image, but actually Jesus was not ashamed to take upon himself flesh and blood just like ours. Sin only accepted. Why? Why did he have to do this? In order to be able to truly represent man and to, here's the important thing, stand in his place instead of him. That's why he had to do it. That's why God had to become man. If he hadn't done that, if he hadn't actually been a man, Jesus, how could he possibly empathize with us? How could he possibly understand what it's like to be a sinful, not a sinful man, Christ never had any sin, but how would he understand what it meant to be tempted? He was certainly tempted without sin. But that's why he came, in order to truly identify and to be one with us, that he might, in the fullness of time, go to the cross and to take your sin and my sin upon his self. There's a wonderful old hymn which came to me when I was preparing to speak to you. It's a lovely hymn. Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At whose feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. What a mystery that in this little baby, conceived by the power of God and the Virgin Mary, rests the destiny of all of us. So our thoughts then move on. Let's look at this. Christ is the heir of all things. Do you see that in verse 2? He's the heir of all things. Think about that. There's nothing in the universe which does not belong to the Son of God. An heir is one who is entitled to inherit. If you are blessed, dear one, to receive a legacy, it's because the one bestowing it actually owns what he's giving you, and he wills and bequeaths it to you. It's the same sort of thing that's happening here. Christ possesses all the qualifications pertaining to his inheritance. He lacks nothing. It says also in the, when we were thinking about Colossians there, chapter 1, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, all fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus. Do you see? This is so important. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. He is the beloved Son, in whom God the Father is well pleased. Do you remember that? From the baptism of Jesus, both in his incarnation and his pre-incarnation, the Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father. We don't understand that. We don't understand what that means. Nobody understands it. Nobody has a trite little phrase that will explain that to you. Nobody gets that. It's a wonder. It is a mystery. Christ has no beginning. God the Son has no beginning. The Logos, the Word of God, has no beginning and has no end. He is Alpha and Omega. That's just a way. The Alpha is the beginning of the Greek alphabet and Omega is the end of the Greek alphabet. And what that means is, for our little minds, it's a way of saying that he is before everything and he will transcend and beyond everything. How great is the Son of God? Christ the Son, let's move on. In our phrases here, we are coming towards the end of verse 2. By whom also he made the worlds. What a staggering thought that is. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. We can see this in several places in Scripture. I've got one here, maybe a couple. Let's think about it. Colossians again, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. You see, by Christ all things were created. That are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Praise his name, Jesus Christ, Son of God. That's who we're talking about in this first chapter of Hebrews. And again, in the Gospel of John, listen to these words. All things were made by him, and was not anything made, and without him was not anything made that was made. What a thought! The eternally begotten Son of God. How glorious is the Son! How great is he! Let's move on. We're now in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory? That's what we're thinking about now, the brightness of his glory. The word used in the Greek here, it describes the intrinsic effulgence of Christ. What does he say about himself? He is light. Jesus is the light of the world. And he is life. Do you get that? He is life. How important is the Son of God? Do you remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw him in something of his full effulgence and glory, they were overwhelmed by him. Think about the Apostle Paul going about slaughtering and thoughts of evil in his mind towards the Christian church. And he's met on the Damascus Road by the risen Christ. And he falls to his face before Jesus, the risen Christ, in his glory. But listen, that's nothing like the glory which we're going to see when he comes. Oh no. When he comes in the clouds, what are these clouds? Well, they may be the clouds of the galaxies. I don't know. But he's going to come in glory in such a way that we shall be swept away by his power, by his wonder, by the glory of God. That's what we're going to see. Listen to what Jesus says in John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Do you see how the Trinity works together, dear ones? Always working together in love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a mystery, another great mystery. Our God is a God of mystery. You can't parcel up God and stick him in a box and say that's God and have a nice little sensible religion. Our religion is magnificent. Magnificent. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in operation here and now. 10 minutes to 12 on this Lord's Day morning. What else do we see? Christ the Son is the express image of his person. That is the Father. He's the express image of the Father. The Greek word used to describe this express image is character. It's actually the same word, character. The character. What does character mean? Well, it describes something like this. Like you know what a seal is like? A seal which you press onto wax, the heated wax. You have a seal. We used to use them when I was at sea to seize evidence. We would have these seals, you know, and it was quite difficult actually to melt wax when the wind was blowing at 40 knots. And you were trying to melt wax on the deck. We later got more modern things and it was much easier. But a seal, dear ones, absolutely impresses into the wax and gives the perfect image. That's something of what the words are trying to convey here, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the perfect likeness of God. And, you know, he came to show us what God is like, what God is truly like. You know, men have conceived all kinds of crazy ideas about what God is like. You know, some religions, they have gods in water and mountains and gods in trees and all the rest of it. Well, no, our God transcends all that. And Jesus comes to say, now listen, this is what God is like. Look at me. What did he say to Philip? Remember that? Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Isn't this what we're saying? The Trinity always working together in perfect love and coincidence and in perfect understanding. Oh, that we might understand something of the Trinity of God. It's so wondrous and refreshing, and so, you know, we call it the economical Trinity. It's when we begin to understand that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the economic, but there is the ontological Trinity, which is the pure Trinity, which we can only reach out towards with our minds, and we come, as it were, to a fogginess of understanding. What a great God we have. What a great God. I wonder if you're like Philip today. Have you been so long listening? And I'm speaking to those who may hear what we're saying today. You may hear over the internet in some way, maybe years down the line, for all I know. Have you been like Philip, listening to the words, never actually hearing, realizing who Christ is and what he's done for you? Do you realize what Christ has done for you? Do you realize what God has done for you in three persons? Let's move on. Christ the Son is the upholder of all things by the word of his power. Christ upholds and sustains, that's important, sustains all things by the word of his power, because he is the word of God. Oh, this is another mystery. John chapter 1 and to 14, we could read that just now. We don't have time to read it all just now. We should read it. Go home today and read John chapter 1 to 14. See who Jesus is, the word of God, the word of God. That's who he is. Listen to this again. We're in Colossians again. Chapter 1, verses 16 to 17 goes like this. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That's important. And he is before all things. You see, Christ is eternal. Son of God is eternal, before all things, and by him all things. Here's the active word, consist. So important. All things consist by the power of God. He says it, and it is. That's the message. We move on. By himself, we're in verse 3, coming to the end of verse 3, himself purged our sins. Here's a word. Notice, Jesus did this by himself. He purged our sins. No one else could achieve what the Lord Jesus has achieved. He alone possessed all the qualifications to stand in the place of sinful people like you and me and bear the wrath of God. Do you understand what's happening here on the cross? Do you get it? Does it go into your heart? Does it stir your heart when you realize that the entire wrath of an outraged God is upon the Son of God? It means the purification. That's what the Greek word is. The Greek word here is katharsis. That's where we get our word from. It's the same Greek word, katharsis. And it means to cleanse and to purge and to get rid of and to remove all the foulness of your soul, dear one, can be removed today by simply believing and looking unto Christ and putting all your hope upon Him. That's the gospel. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your salvation. Don't tell me about how many good works you can do. That's rubbish. Good works flow from a renewed being, from a heart which is renewed in Christ, a heart which is alive for Christ and which is willing to take up His responsibility or her responsibility to be in Christ. That's what happens when you're transformed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you see. What Christ achieved on the cross guarantees that by the shedding of His blood, that all who come to Him in simple faith are cleansed from their sin utterly. Now, you'll sin again after you become a Christian. We all do. There is a remnant, almost a fifth column, which remains within us, even though we be truly in Christ. Yet there is an internal warfare that takes place, which we have to deal with. And it's part of our sanctification process, being made holy. Who makes us holy? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that makes you holy, and He does it in the most mysterious way. All your intersections in life with your loved ones, wives, sons, daughters, all of these intersections contribute in some way to who you are and how you are changed. But if you are in Christ, it is overseen and managed by the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful God this is. A God who is willing to dwell within us. Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit, dear one, whoever you are? Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Does He order your life? Is He changing you day by day, little by little, as you are molded and shaped into the person that God wants you to be? Oh, wondrous, wondrous faith that we have here. Marvelous. He purged us of our sins. Christ the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. That's what it says here. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That ends verse 3. What a thought. Christ sitting at the right hand of the Majesty. How can He do that? Well, He can do it because the work of redemption is complete. When He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary, He utterly paid for your sin and mine. That's how efficacious the blood of Christ is. He paid for your sin and mine. And now He sits at the right hand of the Majesty. I have no conceptual idea to share with you about that. I don't know how this works. Christ is also my advocate. He's your advocate too, if you're in Christ. He takes your little prayers and He perfects them. So also does the Holy Spirit. You know, the three working together in one all the time. And your little prayers and mine are brought up and all the edges are rubbed off and they become beautiful things. And they're offered to the Father to God in three persons. And what did Jesus say from the cross? What did he say? One of his last words was, "It is finished. It is finished." I don't know how he cried that out. Did he cry it out with a loud voice? Or did he just breathe it out? What was it like? But here's the important thing. It's finished. The work of redemption is finished. That's what you have to believe. That's what you have to believe, is that Christ has indeed achieved your redemption. So, dear ones, embrace it today. Don't run away from God. God is running after you with love in his heart, his great heart for you. He loves you. He wants you to be with him in eternity. That's what this is all about. The communion which was lost in Genesis, when Adam sinned, he had only one rule to obey and he couldn't do it. He lost his righteousness in a moment when he believed Eve. Poor Eve, she couldn't do it either. But Jesus has paid the price. We come to a close. Christ the Son became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Look at that. Verse 4 there. Being made so much better than the angels. This is a theme which runs right through Hebrews. Remember, these are Jews. And what this book is about is redressing and preventing these Jews who have been Jews, are now Christians, from going back to Judaism. And what this writer is trying to do is to show these Hebrews, listen, Jesus is so much better, so much greater. That's who Christ is. So much better. Have you ever thought about how many names Jesus has? Never thought about that? I was up in Gardenstown. I can't remember if I was preaching up there at the time or not, but I bought this little booklet, and it's called The Names of Jesus. The Names of Jesus. Well, I've actually found there are more names than this. There are 50 names of Jesus in here. Prince of Peace, Redeemer, Resurrection and the Life, Savior, Shepherd, Son of God, True Vine, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. These are all names of Jesus. Wisdom of God, Wonderful Counselor, Word, Yahweh, the Unspeakable. What does Yahweh mean? What does it mean? It means self-existent. I am that I am. It encapsulates the very being of God. There's a technical term for it. His aseity comes from two Latin words, a se, out of himself, from himself. Another mystery. These names of Jesus, Almighty, Author and Finisher, Beloved, Branch, Bread of Life, Bridegroom, Bright Morning Star, Carpenter, Chosen One, Chief Cornerstone. We could go on and on and on. You know the name I love. The name I love is Master. Master. I love that word, and I love this other word, Savior. Master, Savior. Oh, let us realize today as we start a new year, dear ones, we are on the cusp, on the very brink of the rest of our lives. What's it going to be? Same old? Or are we going to realize who we are? New creations in Christ? Is that who you are today? Are you going to take the gifts that he has given you? And are you going to go to him and say, Master, use me. You've given me so much stuff, and I want to be used. Simple prayer. Don't miss your chance. Now is the acceptable time. Now, you get close to God in prayer, and you see what he's got planned for you in the new year. Amen. And may God add to us his blessing upon the preaching of his word. To his name be all the praise and the glory.